beginning our third session of Encounter the Gift. And what we've been saying is the gift is a person. We could have called this series Encounter Jesus. Each and every week, that's what we're praying, that we would have an encounter with Jesus, that we would encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we move on today, I want us to review some of the key learnings that we've had. And I want us to remember that it may be taking us 8 weeks to get through half of this letter, but it is one letter. This is one letter. So if we pull a verse or pull a passage out and read it, we're not forgetting what we've already learned. We're looking at it in context as part of the whole. So sometimes it can almost appear as Paul is contradicting himself, but he's not. This is one letter, and we are building on truths as we read this letter together. So we have to be careful that we read it in context. We have to be careful that anytime we read the Bible, because we could open up the book of Job, which is 42 chapters, and 36 of those chapters are his friends responding to him about his suffering. And they're responding wrongly. We find that out at the end, that their response is wrong. So we don't want to just pull something out and think, oh, this is God's word. We need to read it in context. Sometimes Satan's speaking in the Bible. We don't want to just pull out some of Satan's words and make them truth for our life. So that's the same thing we want to do in this when we read Romans. We want to look at it as one letter. We want to keep it in context. I love this. If you take the text, T-E-X-T, out of that word context, if you take a text out of context, you can end up with a con. You can end up going down a wrong road. So you want to read everything in context. So as we consider the context of the book of Romans, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to those Christians who live in Rome. And the church in Rome was made up of two types of believers. And this is really, really important to know. Because Paul, in many of his letters, he's addressing these two groups. There are those who are Jewish. They are Jewish believers. And there are Gentile believers. And they are very, very different. The Jewish people had a rich heritage from the Lord that went back 2,000 years to the call of Abraham when God made a covenant, a binding agreement with one particular group of people to be his people. He wanted them to know him. He wanted this particular group to know him and to know his ways. He wanted them to be the recipient of great blessing so that all other nations would look to them and think, God, who are these people? Look at how much they are blessed, that they would be a light among the nations. So the church in Rome is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Gentiles are any people that are not Jews. So if you weren't born a Jew, you would be considered a Gentile. You're either Jewish or you are from another nation and you are considered a Gentile. And as you can imagine, the Jewish believers were very, very proud of their rich heritage with the Lord. They loved their reputation with God that they had enjoyed for 2,000 years. So Paul today is going to make some things real clear to that particular group of people. But before we get into that, we've decided now that the letter was written to the church, who's made up of these two groups, and the letter was written, why? Why was it so important that Rome understand the gospel? Paul had never been to Rome, yet he loves these people. He can't get his mind off these people. He thinks about them day and night, and he says he doesn't cease to pray for them and give thanks for them. Because Rome is such an important place. It is considered the crossroads of the world. So if this particular church really understands the gospel, if they understand the gift that God gave in his son and in his son's death and that Jesus was resurrected, if they get it, they will have such an impact on the rest of the world, because so many people travel in and out of Rome. So they would come to the church and then they would go home and they would be able to take the gospel with them. So Rome is a very, very important place for Paul to share the gospel so that these people get it right. So last week, we finished chapter 1, and hopefully today we'll finish chapter 2. But I want to review a few things, because we need to remember this is one letter. So we need to make sure we've got the foundation laid before we keep moving on. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this is kind of considered the thesis for the entire letter. And this is what these verses say. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who behaves, not everyone who's religious, everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Each of these words is so important. The gospel, what Jesus accomplished on that cross, his finished work, is the power of God for salvation. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around what that means. But just like the first day I said, we can enjoy the benefits of electricity without knowing exactly how it all works. We don't call up the power company and say, "I'm sorry, I cannot turn on my hair blower until I know how this whole thing works." We don't do that. We enjoy the benefits of what we understand. And God is saying there are some amazing benefits, amazing power in this gospel. And just because we can't fully wrap our brain around it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy it and have access to it. He says it is the power of God for our salvation. And we've been talking about this word salvation, what it really means. It's a rich, rich word. Salvation in the Greek is soteria. And to be saved is the word sozo. These words are so rich. They mean to rescue, to live in safety, to deliver, health, protection, to be made whole in every way, in health, prosperity, and peace of mind. Does anybody need salvation? Do we need it now, or do we need it for another day? We need it now. These words really have no benefit when we're in heaven. I don't need peace of mind when I get to heaven. I don't think. Do we? Is that heaven? If we need peace of mind, if we need health and wholeness and protection, we don't need those things in heaven. We need them now. Being saved and receiving this salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins. So when someone makes a commitment and they go up to an altar rail and they kneel down, that is just the beginning of this salvation life that they are invited to be a part of. We are not just saved from hell. We aren't just given death benefits. We have these amazing life benefits in Jesus. In verse 17, it says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." And we spent a good time, bit of time talking about righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. The NIV says righteousness from God. Righteousness is a positional term. We're either righteous in God's sight or we're not righteous in God's sight. And to be righteous in God's sight means that we are standing in the blood of his son. It is a positional term. It's not talking about our behavior, whether our behavior is righteous or not. It's talking about where we are standing. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it really clear. For our sake, that's how loving our God is. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the divine exchange that happened at the cross. It's amazing. Forgiveness would have been amazing enough, just to be forgiven and washed clean and our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west, to have be standing there where sin has no dominion on us. But not only do we get that sounds like enough, we get to wear the righteousness of God in Christ. We get to wear his righteousness so that when he looks at us, he no longer sees our sins. Because the sacrifice of his son was that perfect and that complete that he no longer sees us the same way. So we are seen as righteousness. He no longer sees us counting all of our sins, like all those sins on us. He sees us where we're standing, and we're either standing in the blood of Jesus or we're not. So understanding righteousness is huge. And many of us, we may get it when we're sitting here, but then we get out there and we start thinking it's behavior, and it messes with us. It just messes with us. The righteousness shall live by faith. Why do you think the righteous, who are us, have to live by faith? Because we just simply can't believe it on our own. We know we're not. So we have to receive it. We have to receive it as a gift. We have to have the Holy Spirit convince us over and over and over again that we are righteous. And we have to receive it by faith, because it's just not going to make sense to us. It's just not going to make sense. The Spirit has to reveal it, and we have to receive it. And it's by faith. And it's not some kind of blind faith. We don't have to just go, you know, if I just think it, and I say it enough, I'll finally believe it. No, we're attaching our faith to Jesus. He is the object of our faith. And that is the most important part of our faith. It's not about whether we have a ton of faith or we just have a little faith. It's not about us having a faith. It's about the object of our faith. And the object of our faith makes matters really, everything in our life, a matter of life and death. If I attach my faith to anything other than Jesus, I'm inviting death into that area. You understand that? If I put Jesus as the object of my faith, no matter what's going on, no matter who's coming against me, no matter what bad health report I got, no matter who made me so mad, if I attach Jesus to my faith, I'm bringing life into that situation. This is a matter of life and death. And this is a lifetime process. We don't just do it once in an altar rail and think we got it. It just doesn't happen that way. It's over and over and over. And many of us have experienced that life in one area, but we're living death in another area. And Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full in every area. So if you're struggling in one area, you have to ask yourself, what am I attaching my faith to in that area? Maybe I'm struggling that, okay, my relationship with my family is really good right now because I invited Jesus there. But you know what? I love my checkbook, and there's more month left than there is money in the bank. And so I start to worry, and I start to ponder. Or I just can't, I don't know how it's going to work out for us. How is this going to work out? The numbers just don't match. What happens in that kind of situation is now I've attached my faith to me. I've attached my faith to our resources. I've attached my faith to us being really smart about how we use our finances. And my faith has been damaged because the object of my faith is no longer Jesus. And that's what we do. We tie our faith to something else. And usually it's ourself, our resources. It could be that we attach it to somebody else. It might even be that we attach it to a religious kind of ritual. Or maybe we attach it to the way we were brought up. My dad always told me, he always told me this about money. Whatever the deal might be, if we attach it to any other thing than Jesus, we have invited death to come into that area rather than the life that Jesus died to give. The object of our faith is crucial. And it's not even our faith. We can't have faith in our faith. Our faith doesn't make anything happen. It's the object of our faith. It's who are we exalting. In fact, we shouldn't even be thinking about faith that much. We should be thinking about the object of our faith. Faith will come along with that. We don't need to be going, how's my faith doing? How's my faith doing? We don't need to do that. We just focus on the truth of what we already know about Jesus. And faith will catch up with us. Okay, so I wanted to make sure that we got those basic foundational truths down before we kept going. We concluded last week with saying, why do we need righteousness to be given to us as a gift? Why do we think you have to have it as a gift? Because there's some really, really bad news about us. In fact, we're not going to get it any other way. We're not going to get it unless we receive it as a gift. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to talk about God's wrath towards sinful people. God is angry. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's angry. There's some people that are suppressing the truth. And they're suppressing the truth about who he is, that he is holy, 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 that he cannot tolerate sin. They suppress that truth. They try not to believe that. They suppress the truth about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that God gave his son that we might have a way to get to this holy, holy, holy God. They suppress that truth. And they also suppress the truth about how one becomes righteous. And the way we become righteous is through the blood of Jesus. And so that's the kind of thing that makes God angry. There is a wrath. And the wrath is not for a future day. It says the wrath of God is revealed. It's happening now. It's happening in this day and age. And we might ask, as many of those people did, well, what about people that just don't know? What if they just don't know? And Paul, he immediately answers that in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul says that God himself has made himself known to every person in every culture, in every age. They know that there's a God because creation speaks of it. We can look at the stars, we can look at the moon, we can hear the thunder crash around us, we can see the seasons change, we can see babies born, we can see mountains, and there's something inside us that just knows that we know that we know that there's a creator. So Paul says there's nobody that has any excuse because everybody from every generation knows there's a God. We are hardwired to know that there's a supreme being. So it takes a lot of suppression for us to say we don't believe that. It takes a lot because there's something inside that's hardwired to know that. There's also something hardwired within us to know basic right and wrong. Look at any child who may be raids the pantry and steals a bunch of cookies, and you go and you're looking at the child, and the child's like, you know, walking around, and it's like, did you steal the cookies? Mm-mm. They know they have done something wrong. It's just hardwired in us. Every culture knows it's wrong to steal. Every culture knows it's wrong to commit murder. How do they know that? Because they were hardwired by their creator to know some basic right and wrong. There's a proverb, or I'm sorry, it's in the Psalms, it says, only the fool says in his heart there is no God. Only the fool tries to explain life and explain how we know this without using the term God. Have you ever watched an extraordinary thing like somebody lost at sea? I watched this. It was a true story. They had to work really hard not to let that guy pray one time. You're telling me he was lost at sea for 2 months and he did not pray one time? Only a fool says in his heart. That's a lot of suppression. You're by yourself, lost at sea, struggling for life every day, and you didn't even think for a second about God. Movies like that make me sick because I'm like, y'all are just lying. This whole movie's like, there's no way that that guy was out there on the sea for 2 months and didn't even think about God. You didn't even film any little prayer, God, if you're there. I mean, anything, nothing. So it's a fool who suppresses that because we're hardwired to know there's a God. We're hardwired to know some basic truths, and we're hardwired to worship. Everyone worships something. We are creatures that were designed to do that. We are creatures who were designed to have a higher purpose in our life, to devote our lives to something. We need a purpose. We need a preferred outcome attached to our life. What is this life all about? That's the cry of the human heart. What is this all about? We're hardwired to worship. Something has to give us some ease when we're anxious. When we're fearful, we have to run somewhere. And when we are lost in our imagination, it goes somewhere. We're just designed that way. And if we don't worship God, we're very vulnerable to worship any and everything else. That's just the way we're wired. In God's mercy, he has offered himself. He's offered his life for us to worship. But if we reject him, this is what he does. He gives us over to ourselves. That's the judgment. That's the wrath. God gives us what we want. When we turn to something else to worship it, and we reject all that he's offered, all of his good gift, he's like, you're hardwired to worship. I'm giving you me, And we said, no, thank you. I'd rather have this. And he goes, but I'm here. And this is what, no, I really want this. Eventually, he will give us our way. And this is what Tim Keller said. I included this in your outline. I love this. The main problem in our heart is not so much desires for bad things, but our over desire for good things. Our turning of created good things into gods, objects of our worship and service. And we talked about that last week. Sex is not a bad thing, but an over desire for sex is a bad thing. Having friends is not a bad thing, but an over desire for more and more friends, that can be a bad thing. An over desire for just whatever, to do well at your job, that's not a bad thing. But an over desire to do well and to compete and to always be noticed, that is a bad thing. And so Paul says, God gave them up. That's what he does. He gives us up. He gave them up to uncleanliness, to lust in their hearts. He gave them up to vile passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. In chapter 1, Paul lists all sorts of sexual immorality, idol worship, and violence as part of his list. And in this letter, in the end of chapter 1, he makes a list, and he says they. Okay, this is what he says. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, remember they're suppressing the truth about God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's funny, inventors of evil sounds so horrible. And then disobedient to parents sounds like everybody's disobedient to their parent. I mean, it's like this, you know, he's just making this list and it covers such a wide range. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, the reason they know it is because it was hardwired, put in them. That those who practice such things deserve to die. They do not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They. Look what they do. And we love it. We love to talk about what those people do. Love it. The list, as it's being read, Paul knew that there would be some Jews in this church, because remember, the church is made up of both Gentiles and Jews, and he knew that those God-fearing, very religious, proud of their heritage Jews would be sitting there going, yeah, look at those Gentiles that are part of our church. I know exactly what you're talking about, Paul. I've seen them gossip. I've seen them be malicious. And their kids, look how disobedient their kids are in church. Those Gentiles that are part of this group. Look at those people. And Paul is building a case that everyone needs a rescue from sin. We all need this salvation that's from Jesus. We are all a big, fat mess. And the only way that we can be righteous before God, anybody, is through the blood of Jesus. So what Paul's going to do, he's such a genius. He knows they're sitting there going, those people. Yeah, I've seen them. I know them. I can give you some names of those people in our church. And so what he does in chapter 2 is he just says, therefore you who are sitting there, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. He's turning the tables on these Jewish believers in the church. For you have no excuse, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Uh-oh, the wrath's going to come on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul knows that we love to look at other people's sins and somehow justify our own, especially when we're religious. So he's basically saying, hey, you religious people, you think that you're better than this Gentile group that has come in? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? And do you know what? No one even lives up to their own standards. If we were to make up standards that we thought people should behave by, we don't even live up to our own standards. So Paul is saying, before anyone can appreciate the good news of what Jesus did on the cross, we better all come to terms with some really, really bad news. And Paul is saying that being religious is just as worthless as being immoral in terms of a means for salvation. If we think that religion is a means for salvation, we are in as much trouble as immorality is. You remember Paul, before he had an encounter with Jesus, he was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, and that's why he can speak to them like this. And guess what Paul did? He had heard of Jesus. He had heard Stephen preach the sermon and proclaim the truth about Jesus. And what does Paul do? He approves of the stoning of Stephen, and then he goes out and wreaks havoc on the church. That's the Bible's words, not mine. How would you like that to be printed up? That you, Jennifer, you have wreaked havoc on the church. And no, nobody wants that reputation. But that's what Paul has. I mean, yeah, that was his reputation. So he's speaking to these Jews. He's saying religion is not going to do it. It didn't do it for me. In verse 4, I want us to see this. It says, God's kindness, this is the NIV version. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. You know, if we are noticing someone else's sin, here's the question. Do we even consider to reach out to them in kindness and in love? Because do we really know what the struggle is? Do we really know the story behind the struggle? Or do we just see the sin and decide that we can't be kind to that, because to be kind to that would look like we were condoning and somehow approving? I saw this on Facebook this morning. This is the profound message from Facebook. Be kind for everyone you meet is fighting a battle you know nothing about. Is that not true? Be kind, because everybody you meet, and it could be someone in your family, you maybe don't know the real battle. You might not know the real battle that someone is fighting. We represent God. That's why we're here. We're to represent him. And part of representing him is to represent his character well. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. If you have ever really repented of something that you were doing, it wasn't because somebody shamed you into it. It was because God revealed to you his kindness. And that's what it means for us to represent God well. We sometimes believe that they really need Jesus, don't they? Instead of, we really, really need Jesus. We're on a level playing field. Somehow, the Christian community has bought a lie that we can't really love someone unless we agree with them. Unless we agree with their lifestyle, unless we agree with everything about their life, we can't really love them. That's a big fat lie. Jesus loves us. Do you think he agrees with everything about us? Everything about our lifestyle, everything that we do, and yet he loves us. I don't agree with everything my children do. Sometimes I don't agree with their lifestyle. I love them. I don't agree with my husband all the time. I love him. We can love people. We can show kindness without 100% agreeing with how they live their life. We have got to stop believing that lie, or we will never, ever be lights in this world, because no one's going to want to get near us. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. We can offer love. We can offer peace. We can offer patience and gentleness and kindness. What are those words that I just read? They're the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we manifest the Spirit. It's easy to love a lovable person, isn't it? It's easy to be patient with someone that we just love. We agree with everything about them. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is the mark that we represent God well. Verse 6 says this, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Now we have to remember what unrighteousness is. It means we're not standing in the blood of Jesus. It's not talking necessarily about bad behavior here. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Remember, this is one letter. Paul isn't suddenly, after chapter 1, going to contradict what he just said. In chapter 1, he said, salvation comes by faith alone. We have to read this passage in light of what he had just said. You know, this has always been a battle. When Jesus was asked by his disciples in John chapter 6, his disciples said, "What must we do?" They're talking to Jesus, "to do the works of God." Really good question. And Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God." This is it. Here's the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to know what to do the work of God? To believe in him who he sent. We are not saved by good works. We're going to hear it over and over and over again. But when we really, really, really grasp everything that God has given us, everything he has saved us from, he has saved us from hell. He has saved us from the consequences of sin. He has saved us from being under the dominion of sin. He has saved us, and he has saved us from some things, but he saved us for some things. He saved us for righteousness. He has saved us for blessing. He has saved us to have a life of wholeness and peace and forgiveness and redemption. And when we really, really get it, this gift that we've been given, there's a natural response. And the natural response is good works. Good works are the fruit. Get that? Fruit of our salvation. They are not the root. Does that make sense? It's not the root of our salvation. It's the fruit of our salvation. So when we really, 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 really get that we got this amazing gift, we respond. If I just won $10 million in the lottery, okay, let's just suppose I won that. God, are you listening? No, okay, just suppose I won that. Even if I decided to never open my mouth and blab it and say, guess what, I won the lottery, guess what, I won the lottery. If I decided not to be a blabbermouth, which would be really hard for me not to do, but if I decided to do that, do you think you would still catch on that something had happened to me? Yeah, because I might be a lot more generous. I'll take everybody to lunch today, or I'm probably going to drive a different car. I'm going to give some money to a mission. I might even start a mission. I might just do... Things are going to change in my life, whether I open my mouth or not. That's what we need to be about. We have received this amazing, amazing gift. And now if we never tell somebody, let me evangelize to you and tell you about Jesus. If I never say that, you should be noticing something about my life that's really, really different because I received this awesome, awesome gift. It is a response. Our good works are a response. We don't even need to be thinking good works. We don't need to be calculating. Do you think if I won $10 million, I'm going to sit there and go, well, what did I spend yesterday? What did I do? Well, okay, good. I bought this. I'm not going to focus on that. I'm going to focus on the next thing I can go buy, aren't I? Yeah, we don't need to be focusing on our good works. We need to be focusing on the gift that we've been given and how, and the response will show up. Verse 12 says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Don't forget what we've already heard, though. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, because you remember it's hardwired in our heart, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, this is Paul, according to my gospel, God judges the sin of Christ. God is going to judge us based on what did we do with his son. What did we do with Jesus? Everyone does things that they know they shouldn't do. Doesn't matter what your standards are, you're breaking them. And Paul is saying, even those who don't have the law, they didn't know the law, they will do good things at times because it's on their hearts. But he goes on to get the, he's going to get the Jews now. But if you call yourself a Christian, could we do that? If you call yourself a Jew, insert Christian there and see, and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul puts a mirror up to these Jews who are so proud of their relationship with God, who see themselves as being a light to everyone else. I'm a light for all of you to follow. I'm the guide that all of you should follow. Look at me. Aren't I? And I'm really good too. I keep all the laws. Hardly ever. He is holding up a mirror to them, and he is saying, you who call yourself a Jew, you cannot rely on your heritage. You cannot rely on your nationality. You can't rely on your goodness as a way to salvation. Now, the law is not bad, and goodness is not bad, but it is not a means for salvation. In this book that I'm reading, Tim Keller, he said to insert Christian there instead of Jew, so we could kind of get an idea. And he writes something like this. You call yourself a Christian, a born-again Christian, and you're sure you're right with God because you signed a commitment card or walked down an aisle or prayed a prayer, and you really cried one night. You remember that strong feeling you had for God so that night that you were converted? You think that just because you go to church every Sunday and repeat the same prayers over and over again, and give money to the poor, that you're righteous? Or you think you're righteous because you've memorized a bunch of Bible scriptures, or you know the right answer to a bunch of questions, or you've led other people to your Bible study, or that you're even sitting in this Bible study this morning? You think this counts for anything? He is saying we cannot rely on any of those things to save us. They're good things, but they will not save us. And if we think that they save us, then we have an attitude of feeling superior to other people. We have this attitude, if we think that, then we think that other people who aren't like us, then they're not saved. We become very judgmental, we become very condemning. And I want you to think about this. Any religion who holds up morality or goodness as a means for salvation, those religious people become very mean. They become mean and they become judgmental. We're the only religion where Jesus stooped down to save us. And if we take him out of the equation of not saving us, we will become very mean and very judgmental, and we will not look and represent the God who saved us very well. Verse 22 says this, you say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. We can think these verses aren't about us, but Jesus made it really clear that these verses were really about us. Do you know when Jesus was talking, he was walking this earth, he said this, he said, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. I've heard that. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother has all but he's murdered him. And you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But if you've ever had lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Jesus levels the playing field. He levels it between irreligious people and religious people. You can't just stand in the law. I can do not murder all day long. I don't know about you. I guess so, because you're here and not in jail. But I can do not murder all day long, but to not be angry with my brother, I'm on the same playing field as everyone else. And idol worship, well, I can certainly think I don't have idols. Idols are hideous. Hideous. I've been to India. They are hideous to have a little idol. Well, I'll tell you what God did with me. A few years ago, I went to Chicago at a church conference, and I had an afternoon free, and a friend and I, we ended up at the Chicago Museum of Art in downtown Chicago. And that museum is divided into all these different sections, and the lower level had art from around the world. And so you go into one room, and you were in Asia, and another room, you're in Africa. And I happened to go into the room marked Africa, and I slowly move through the museum, and I'm looking behind the glass, and I'm reading the inscriptions because I'm trying to feel very cultured, that I really want to get this, I want to understand this. And so I'm reading all about these things, and I came across a figure. It was like a 1.5-foot statue, and it actually was probably one of the most hideous things I'd ever seen. Made of dark wood. It looked kind of human. It looked more human than not human. And it had bits of hair on it, just kind of clinging to it. It had these stains on it that looked to be blood. And as I read the inscription, I was appalled to learn that that's exactly what it was. It was bits of hair, and that it was blood, that in this tribe, people were actually sacrificed to this idol. And I just almost got sick because I'm like, I'm looking at blood. I'm looking at real blood, and I'm looking at real hair, and it's on this disgusting figure. And I just was like, God, that is so gross. People can be just so disgusting, can't they? I mean, how disgusting can people be? As I was thinking about how disgusting people can be, God began to speak to my heart, and he said, you know what? Your idols look like this to me. Those things that you cling to for security instead of me, this is what it looks like. When you look for your identity and your purpose somewhere else, this is what it looks like. When you hold on to something, when you're scared or that thing you turn to, when you're anxious, that's what it looks like to me. Your idols look just like this. What? My idols look like that to God? I mean, I thought I was a little more sophisticated than that. I thought God was certainly a little more tolerable with my sin. I suddenly realized just how serious my sin was and what it looked like to God. I knew that I was in as much trouble as those people that were bashing somebody's brains against that statue. You know, I think I always thought, you know, I knew I was a sinner. I did. I knew that. But I didn't think I was that bad. I mean, I kind of sin like everybody else kind of sins about things. And I kind of struggle with what just the human race struggles with. And so I get God was kind of showing me that if I only thought I was a partial sinner, then maybe I was only receiving a partial salvation. Did I want the whole thing? Did I somehow think that I was saving myself? That I didn't need the full thing. You know, God has this amazing way. He's just amazing. He can do it. We can't do it with each other. He has this way of ruining us and saving us at the same moment. Have you ever had that happen where you're ruined and you're saved all in the same moment? It was like the bad news about me came crashing in on me at the very same time that the good news became even better than I had ever held on to in my life. That's what the good news is all about, that we stand in the blood of Jesus, and every single one of us is in need of that kind of saving. And God wasn't impressed with me because I was kind of good and I kind of didn't get off on the bad track. He didn't, that was nothing to him. My idols were just as bad as those people. We are just as bad as whatever those people are to us. In verses 23 and 24, Paul speaks very harshly. He says this, "The name of God is blaspheming among unbelievers." He says Gentiles in this. Another phrase, Bible version says unbelievers, "because of you." The name of God is blasphemy because of you and your religion. My husband, his name is Rich, and he has shared with me that one of the reasons it took him so long to become a Christian was because of his brother, who had a so-called conversion, who had this born-again experience with God, and who immediately came to him to start telling him how bad he was and judgment on him and everything he needed to know about Jesus to save him, all the while womanizing, doing illegal activity, thrown in jail, chaos on every side of him. And my husband thought to himself, "My life looks better without Jesus than your life looks like with Jesus. I'm thinking better without him than you're doing with him." Does our life make anyone want what we have? Or is our life an obstacle to seeing Jesus? Verse 25 says this, "For circumcision is a value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be disregarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What is going on inside of us is much more important than what is going on outside of us. As Christians, we're to change from the inside out. We're to receive that amazing lottery gift and be changed by it and give it away. Circumcision refers to God's covenant sign with the Jewish people. And all Jews were required to be circumcised, all males. And according to Paul, being a Jew, being circumcised, meant nothing. They took great pride in that. It set them apart. It made them different than anybody else, as you can imagine. And so he said, that means nothing, that you look different on the outside if the inside hasn't changed. It doesn't mean anything that you have my laws if my laws aren't changing your heart. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. In that book I'm reading, he suggested we think about baptism or church membership. So what if you're baptized? What if you are baptized, but you're not living like a Christian? What does your baptism mean to you? Or so what if you belong to that great church where there's awesome worship and everybody in town's talking about that church? What is that? So what? So what if your life doesn't reflect it? You can't just be a Christian on the outside. We can't go through the rituals of religion and hanging on to that, trying to keep certain laws, trying just to be moral if nothing on the inside is changing. Paul calls it dead works. We're either saved as a gift, we're saved by grace, we're saved by receiving it as faith, or we're trying to be saved by good works. And they're two different means, and they have two different outcomes. Paul in Galatians, he makes it really clear. In Galatians, again, Paul is talking to the church, and the same issues kind of coming up. He's got these Jewish believers, and he's got Gentiles. They're all together. They're come together in the church, and the Jewish believers are telling the Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised first. How well do you think that went? I don't think that's pretty stiff membership requirement. But anyway, so what happens is he's telling them that they're called Judaizers, and they're trying to put all their Jewish customs on these Gentile believers as a means for salvation. And so this is what Paul says. in Galatians 5. This is the consequences. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, basically, if you go on with this in your church, telling people that they have to be circumcised in order to come by faith, Christ will profit you nothing. Another version says, Christ will be no effect to you. That's huge, huge consequence. Do we need Christ to be of an effect in our life? I need him to be of value today in my marriage, in my relationships with other people, in my ministry. I need him to be of value to me. So I better not be clinging to something else like they were clinging to circumcision. I better be clinging to the cross of what Jesus bought for me. And he says this, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you decide you want to stand here in your own righteousness, you better not mess up at all. And it's not just about doing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. So you better not just look good. You better be thinking good. You better be feeling good 24/7, because you have decided to stand here. So the requirement to stand here is you better be doing it perfectly. If you decide that, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. Another version says alienated from Christ. So now we've made Christ of no effect in our life. We have been alienated from Christ. And look at the last one. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Is that not terrible? Falling from grace doesn't happen when we sin. Falling from grace happens when we stand in our own righteousness. Okay, so if you've heard that, oh, that preacher, he fell from grace. No, not necessarily. You fall from grace when you stand in your own righteousness. It's not sin that's making people fall from grace. It's that they are standing in their own righteousness, which I guess you could say is sin. But want us to be clear on that. Huge consequences. Romans 1 and 2 are setting before us the same people that Jesus did in the prodigal son story. The first son, the son that's messing around and is out squandering his living, he's sleeping with prostitutes, he's told his father, I just wish you were dead. It's the same people, represents the same group that Paul was describing in Romans chapter 1. They didn't acknowledge God. They were full of envy, murder, strife. They lived licentious lives. They were haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's like the younger son. But do you remember in that parable, there's an older son. He's the one who's obedient, compliant, always did what the father said. And in the parable, the point is that both sons are lost. They're both alienated. They both need the love of the father. So Romans 1 is a younger son who has suppressed the truth that he needs a God. And in Romans 2, where Paul is addressing the Jewish believers, it's like he's saying, you're in trouble too. You're outside the party. You aren't with the Father because you're standing in your own goodness. And it doesn't count for anything. Both are lost. Both have disgusting items, idols. Disgusting and dead is disgusting and dead. Whether you're clinging to sin that we all would say is sin, or if you're clinging to religion to save you. Self-righteousness is but filthy rags. And those of us who are caught up in self-righteousness are rejecting God and rejecting his gift as much as those who are self-centered and irreligious who are caught up in their sinful lifestyle, because our badness and our goodness have nothing to do with our salvation and being saved. And so there's no value in it. It's only what Jesus did. And I pray that we would all see God, whichever group you tend to lean into. If you're the sinful, you kind of lean into the sinful lifestyle, or you kind of lean into the religious lifestyle. May we both, like that story, come home running to the Father who has arms open wide, who's sitting there looking for his children to come to him, who not only cleans us up, he prepares a feast for us. He puts a robe of righteousness on our back, and he saves us.